Now let us pray here in our third hour and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our final study tonight on the holiness of God. We've looked so far at the survey of the biblical information, the biblical materials. We've seen them collated around a threefold emphasis or focus, and we attempted to define the basic idea of the essential attribute of holiness and how that holiness is displayed around those three focal points of creation and sin, and then his separateness from sinners in a special way to be the God of his people, and his capacity as the Holy One of Israel, whereby he redeems them and delivers them from their sin. Now, as we focus upon this, let us pray and then ask God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, again, we enter your presence this evening, and we desire your help. We desire your grace again to be shown to us. We stand marveling at your great, abundant, infinite condescension, whereby you have separated yourself from the nations and have made yourself our God and have become the God of Israel. And Lord, we are utterly unworthy that you should be our God. But you have known us only. And we pray that we would never, in our behavior as individuals or as communities of your people, disgrace your holy name before the nations, but that we would take very seriously this stewardship of identification with yourself, and that you have separated yourself from the nations to be our God. How we bless and magnify your name, O Lord, for your goodness and grace and for your holiness. And we pray that as we consider this manifold display of your holiness, the difficulties associated with it, its paramount importance, and the practical relevance and implications, Lord, that you would be pleased to write your holy word upon our hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, first of all, then, having seen the concept, we come to consider a manifold display. And I would suggest to you for reference reading under this heading, I would suggest to you for reference, if you want to read the 10 pages in Charnock, on pages 462, or it's 11 pages, I guess, to 473, where Charnock basically traces out these elements of the display of God's holiness as a creator and in relation to sin, and then in relation to the restoration of his people, and how the holiness of God is manifested in this threefold display. Also, I would commend to you John Gill's work on page 150 and following, in which John Gill sets forth not only the display, but also the tremendous importance of the holiness of God. Well, first of all, then, consider what the Bible says about the display of God's holiness in reference to the creation. And we work back from the end in this connection. We start at the back. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, we find a key passage concerning this. It's pretty much understood that in Revelation, chapter 4, we find revealed the glory of God, the Creator. And in Revelation, chapter 5, the glory of God, the Redeemer in Christ. Observe, the glory of God the Creator is displayed in language very similar to Isaiah chapter 6. And this display of the glory of God in creation focuses upon the reality of God's holiness displayed in his work of creation. And in verse 8 we read, "And the four living creatures, having each one of them six wings, are full of eyes round and about and within, and they have no rest day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come. And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor to him that sits on the throne, and to him that lives forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sits on the throne and shall worship him that lives forever and ever shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were, and were created. Now we work back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. The praise of the Creator goes on in heaven, and the praise of the Creator also takes place on earth. That glory of God, the Creator, is not only revealed in heaven, it is also revealed on earth to Isaiah. And he says in Isaiah 6, And above him stood the seraphim, that is, the Lord. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or it could be the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We read in John chapter 12 that the glory that he saw was the glory of God the Son. It was the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, the glory of the Word, the glory of the Son of God. Now in these passages you see revealed the holiness of God the Creator. For the emphasis in the book of Revelation is clearly upon the praise and the reaction of to that glory that's going on in heaven. Whereas the emphasis in Isaiah chapter 6 is upon the praise of that glory which is going on earth. Now you have to take into account that when that glory is revealed, that glory that is revealed to a sinner. And so he responds not only in terms of his creaturehood, he responds in terms of his sinnerhood. But the response, whether in heaven or on earth, is a response of worship. It is a response of adoration and the ascription of worthiness to God. And those heavenly creatures glorify and magnify and fall down before him and worship him and cast their crowns before him, saying, Worthy art thou to receive the honor and the glory and the power. And the emphasis of these two passages, the one is the whole earth is full of his glory, the other is because of thy will they were and were created. He is holy, holy, holy. It is the eternal holiness of God who is and who was and who is to come. It is Jehovah, the pre-existent, always existent, I am. It is Jehovah who is and was and is to come, the eternal God, whose holiness is being displayed. It is the holy God who created, and this holiness, this exaltation of God, is revealed in his work of creation. Now, the exaltation of God revealed in creation is then described in Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 21 describes the holiness of God. And it says in verse 18, Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his loving kindness. Verse 20, Our soul has waited for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Now, in the context, how is that holy name manifested? Observe verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The uniqueness of His holiness displayed in the work of creation is displayed, as we saw in Revelation, the word the Almighty. It is displayed in connection with His omnipotence. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And His power and His glory are displayed because He is holy, 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 is as the Creator of the world. Furthermore, His holiness in creation is displayed in making man in His own image. In the image of God made He him, we read in Genesis 1:26-28, male and female created He them. But then, following the coming of sin, we read in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, this statement. And be ye renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. The new man in the new creation, even as the original man in the original creation, is patterned after God. That is, he is the image of God. And an aspect of what that means is that he is a reflection of the holiness of God. He is a reflection of the moral purity, the moral perfection of God. God's moral perfection and purity is displayed in creation in making man his image. Now, I know that this is a reference to the new creation. But what I'm saying is there's a parallel between this passage and the original in Genesis 1. And what happened is in the new creation, he restores that which was marred in virtue of human sin. And so therefore, by implication, by good and necessary inference, this passage teaches that God's holiness is displayed in making man in His image, in the original creation. In reference to the fall into sin, second point under the manifold display, God's holiness displayed in creation, God's holiness displayed in reference to the fall into sin. God's holiness is displayed in connection with the fall, with respect to His absolute separateness from sin, His avoidance of sin, His detestation of sin, His abhorrence of sin, His certain judgment upon sin. In particular, it is displayed in the fact that He is not temptable. Excuse me. And that He is utterly and completely impeccable. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 7, we have already looked at. We also have already looked at Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. We need to look briefly at the book of Revelation chapter 6. The book of Revelation, chapter 6. and verses 9 and 10, where the ultimate expression of this aspect of His holiness is found. And when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and true, that is, reliable, trustworthy, intimate connection between His holiness and His reliability or faithfulness, as we've already established, and I've already asserted, this is the passage on which that assertion rests. But now observe, the holy and true, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Here's the ultimate display of the holiness of God with reference to sin. It is the unfolding, the unleashing of the wrath of God whereby He will punish all sin, and especially those who have abused and those who have persecuted and shed the blood of His people. So His abhorrence to sin comes to its consummation in His vengeance, in His wrath upon that sin. And that vengeance and wrath is not inconsistent with, but rather is an expression of, the holiness of God in response to sin, and the reliability of God in response to sin. It is a virtue. It is the virtue of holiness in action. It is the virtue of reliability in action. God would not be holy if He did not take vengeance upon the wicked. God would not be reliable if He did not ultimately damn those who have persecuted and killed His people. Except, of course, like Paul, they repent and become one of His people. But God would not be holy if He let them get away with it. He would not be reliable if He did, and He will not. And here they're crying to Him, and what are they appealing to? They're appealing to His holiness and reliability, and appealing to His holiness and reliability, they're calling Him to judge sin. So what is His holiness? His holiness, clearly, is His abhorrence, His separateness from sin, and His determination to punish it and to judge it. And they're appealing to that holiness and that reliability in calling upon Him to punish and judge sin. That brings me to the third aspect of the manifold display of the holiness of God. That is, the holiness of God displayed in His separateness from sinners unto being joined unto His people as the Holy One of Israel, where He is not the God of the nations, but He says, Thee only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, in reference to this, as Bavinck has quite accurately pointed out in his work, there are many, many ways in which His holiness has been displayed and is displayed in conjunction with His separation from the nations and from the wicked nations of the world to be identified with His people. His holiness is displayed, first of all, in the veracity of His promises and of His covenant, oath-bound promises to His people. Consider Psalm 89:35. Consider Amos 4 and verse 2. But let's just look at those for a moment. Psalm 89 and verse 35. Psalm 89 and verse 35. My covenant I will not break, nor alter that thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." God condescends to swear to his people with an oath. And what does he swear by? He swears by his holiness. He swears by his singular and absolute ideality. He enters into a covenant with his people, an oath-bound promise. And by what does he swear? He swears by his ideality. He swears by his infinite perfection. And those sworn promises are the very heart and soul of his relationship to his people. The Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, the Davidic covenant, his people under the old regime, and then the new covenant and the Messianic covenant, his people in the days of Christ and the apostles. And so these oath-bound promises of God are the very heart and fabric of his relationship to his people. They define that relationship. The old covenant and the new covenant, as it were, are the body politic, the very constitution of Israel of old and the new Israel under the new covenant. So first of all, this separateness from the world, his separateness from sinners, and by which he joins himself to his people as their God, is displayed and manifested in his entering into oath-bound promises with them in which he swears by his holiness, by his ideality, by his infinite perfection, that he will not break his word and that he will bless them. And so you see, the holiness of God then becomes a source of comfort to God's people. Why? Because by his holiness, he's sworn to bless us. That's unique. He hasn't come to the nations of the world and made covenant with them, but he's made covenant with God's people. He's made covenant with us. And for us, therefore, his holiness is an encouragement. Charna points that out. One of the uses is for comfort. And he says something we have like this. We have interest in the holiness of God even as we have interest in all of the attributes of God. But why do we have interest in the attribute of holiness? Because by his holiness, he has sworn with an oath-bound promise to bless us. If he doesn't bless us, it would be a violation of his holiness. His holiness has now become the friend of God's people, because it's by his holiness that he's sworn his oath-bound covenant promise to bless his people. Now, how about that? Can that be right? Is that possible? But yet it's true. It's wonderful. And therein is the uniqueness, you see, of his relationship to his people displayed. It's displayed in that his holiness is now turned for us, for our good. Because it's by his holiness that he's sworn with oath-bound promise to bless us. And he will not lie. Secondly, his holiness is displayed in the very way in which he manifests his special presence with his people. His holiness is displayed in the very way in which he manifests his special presence with his people. What does he say? He says, "I'm not going to go up among you because it's a stiff-necked people. If I do, I'll consume them in a moment." And he dwelt away from the camp. Remember? But then he came in condescending grace and he dwelt in the temple. He dwelt with the tabernacle. But there were very special rules regarding who and how they could approach unto his presence, because he's a holy God. Only the priests could come in to the holy place. Only the high priest, once a year with blood, could come to the most holy place. Yes, he draws near to his people, but the way he does it displays his holiness, displays his separateness from sin. And now in the New Testament, that veil is taken away through Jesus Christ, and we are the temple. And we have access to the holy place. And we are priests. All the people are priests, and we all draw near to the holy place. And we all come into His special presence, and we are in our own hearts as individuals and as a community of the church, we are the temple of God. We are the place of His special presence. Now that the veil has been broken down through the cross of Christ and through the blood of Christ and through the transformation of the people of God into a new covenant community of Israel that all knows Him from the least to the greatest, He dwells among us now in this special way, consistent with the display and manifestation of His holiness. And that's the promise that Paul pleads in 2 Corinthians 6:15 to 7:1. Therefore, building on that, the holiness of God is displayed also in the way in which He wants to be worshipped. It's also displayed in the way in which He wants to be worshipped. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20. The worship of God is marked by reverence and awe. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 10. And in Psalm 33:21. And in Psalm 99:3, 5, and 9. And in Psalm 105 and verse 3, the worship of God is marked by joy and praise and adoration and exaltation. So on the one hand, the holiness of God is fearful. It's fearful, as they found out on the way to Beth Shemesh, because if you don't approach God in the way that He says, His anger is kindled. And so drawing near to Him to the holy place is something that must be done with reverence and with great care, for our God is a consuming fire. And He consumes the sons of Aaron. And He consumes Uzzah. And He consumes Ananias and Sapphira. And He consumes the hypocrites out of the midst of the church, because He's a consuming fire. The apostates are consumed, according to the writer of Hebrews. Those that have trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant and have done despite to the Spirit of grace. So let us draw near with reverence and awe, for our God, He says in Hebrews 12, is a consuming fire. And so the holiness of God regulates the way we approach Him. We don't approach Him like a three-ring circus. But we read in Psalm 111, holy and reverend is His name. In Psalm 111 and verse 9. And what does that mean, reverend? It means inspiring of fear or awe. That when you come into His presence, it is fearful. Because He's the holy God and we are creatures. Because He's the holy God and we are sinners. His name is holy and reverend. And the worship of God is therefore regulated accordingly. But it is not only fear, but it is also joy, which is evoked by the holiness of God. The holiness of God not only calls us to reverence, it also calls us to praise and to joy and to adoration. 1 Chronicles, as the passages I quoted, I'm not going to turn to them because we're running out of time, but all of those passages articulate the reality that His holiness should make us be glad, because it's the beauty of His holiness. And His holiness is our friend, because we are coming in the way of His appointment. Because He is covenanted to do us good. And He's sworn by His holiness. And therefore we rejoice and we bless and magnify His what? His great and holy name. So His holiness is revealed with regard to this special relationship to His people in terms of His covenant promises to His people, in terms of the way in which He dwells with His people, in terms of the manner of the worship that He requires. Fourthly, it's revealed in terms of what He requires from His people in the way they are to live. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, righteous, and good. Romans 7 and verse 12. He calls upon His people to be like Himself, What He requires of us is that we be conformed to His own holiness, to His own separateness from sin, that we bear His image, that the restoration of that which was done in creation take place in us. So that as a community and as individuals, we keep His holy law, His holy will, and that is conformity to His own holy character, to His own perfection. So we cannot be infinitely perfect. We are called upon to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Though we can never have ideality and infinity, yet the day is coming when we shall have sinless purity. And that's what we strive for even now. You shall be holy as I am holy. His holiness, His separateness from sin, His abhorrence of sin, His determination to avoid sin, not to look upon it. That must be the pattern for the way we live. We must separate from our former sins what we once were. We must separate from what the world is now. And we're called to this because He's holy. And His holiness is therefore manifested in what He requires of His people, in the holiness that He requires of us. And very in a similar way, His holiness is displayed in the redemption of His people. His holiness is displayed in the redemption of His people. So you have this fivefold display of holiness. It's displayed in His covenant. It's displayed in His special presence. It's displayed in His worship. It's displayed in His requirement, His law. And it is displayed in His redemption. It is displayed in His deliverance of His people from their sins. Yes, the holiness of God comes, and this is the stress of Exodus 15:11. The holiness of God comes, and what does His holiness do? His holiness comes and destroys His enemies, that they may be delivered from, that the people of God may be delivered from their sin and from bondage. And furthermore, His holiness is displayed in the removal of sin from His people. His holiness is displayed in the fact and in the reality that ultimately He eradicates sin from His people and He takes sin away. It's done gradually, but it's done really. It's done progressively, but it's done completely. And that's done with reference to the corporate, His people corporately and His people individually. It's done to His people corporately in redemptive history. It's done to His people individually in the Christian life. He actually eradicates sin from us because He's a holy God, and this displays His holiness. First, He eradicates sin from His people corporately. He does this initially in a great, wonderful, marvelous work in the establishment of the new covenant, where His people all know Him from the least to the greatest. Radical transformation. The unbelievers, the wicked are cut off so that no wicked man, no longer under the new covenant, has any right to be a member of the people of God. It is a community that by right and by law is to consist only of the righteous, only of those who know the Lord. That's the first great transformation in the removal of sin from His people. Then comes the progressive sanctification of the church, the establishment of church discipline, whereby wicked men, when they are known, hypocrites and formalists, men who don't know God, when they're known, are to be put away from the people of God. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. The establishment of church discipline. And then ultimately, when Jesus Christ comes again, He's coming to present the church to Himself according to Ephesians 5, verse 27, that He might sanctify it. He's come to present it to Himself holy and without blemish. That is holy. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish. That means the complete eradication of sin from the corporate life of the people of God forever and ever and ever. And therein is displayed the holiness of God. And with regard to the individual Christian, The holiness of God is similarly displayed. It is displayed in the eradication of sin from the soul of every true Christian. That eradication of sin does not take place in a night. It does not take place in a day. But again, it has its foundation point. It starts at conversion, where there is a radical putting away of our former way of life. There is what we call a definitive break with sin, a definitive sanctification or holiness, regeneration, the new heart, a great and glorious moral renewal worked by God that displays His holiness. Because the new man is created after God in holiness and righteousness of truth. That's where the text in Ephesians 4 belongs. It's speaking about that wonderful, glorious new creation of the Christian soul. After the holiness of God, that displays God's holiness. Then it goes on in the Christian life. We read this remarkable text in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. That our fathers after the flesh chastened us for our profit as seemed good to them, but He, but He for our profit, why? That we might be partakers of His holiness. That we might be partakers of His holiness. The word there's hagiotes, form of the word hagias, it's a noun form. That we might be partakers of His holiness? That's right. That's what He's doing in the Christian life. He's making us holy. He's making us like Himself. He's conforming us to Him. And therein He is displaying His own holiness right now, His identification with His people. But ultimately, we still have sin remaining, and we will as long as we live, but it won't last when we die. Every vestige of sin will be eradicated from our souls. And we will join the spirits of just men made perfect. We will no longer have sin. We will no longer have any evil in us. There will not be one vestige of sin remaining in the people of God. And this will display the holiness of God. So that's what I wanted to say about the manifold display of God's holiness. It's displayed in creation, in His glorious exaltation. It's displayed in His relation to sin, and it's displayed in relation to His people, in His covenant, in His special presence, manner of dwelling with His people, in the worship of God, in the law of God, the requirement of His people, and in the marvelous restorative work of God, whereby He eradicates and removes the sin of His people, both corporately and individually. In the life of the Christian church and in the life of the Christian. What a remarkable and wonderful blessing for Israel. Now, nevertheless, having said this, we come to our third point, and that is that there is an apparent difficulty with all this. There is apparent difficulty with the concept and display of the holiness of God, and especially there's difficulty with respect to the subject of sin and the restoration of His people. How can a holy God be separated from the nations of the world unto this people? And how can a holy God, who says that He is separated from sin, be sovereign over sin? How can this be? Now, as far as this problem is concerned, Charnock deals with this problem in 20 pages... in his massive exposition. And in that massive exposition, he deals with this on pages 480 to 500 in propositions 4 through 8. It's reading that I would think you might find helpful. But there are two concerns with regard to the apparent difficulty. One is stated by Habakkuk, which is the concern of God's problem, of the problem, the apparent difficulty of God's holiness and how that can be consistent with His sovereignty over sin. And the second one is God's holiness and how that, His separateness from sin and His ideality and how that can be consistent with His being the Holy One of Israel and separating Himself from the world to be identified with them. And how His holiness can be consistent with those two things is a great difficulty and a great concern of the Word of God. And especially the latter. Now, first of all, let's look again at the book of Habakkuk. And the first concern, which has to do with God's sovereignty over sin. Habakkuk 1:12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained him for judgment, and thou, O rock, have established him for correction. Thou that art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and that canst not look on perverseness, why do you look upon those that deal treacherously and hold your peace when the wicked swallows up the man that is more righteous than he? Now, there seems to be a problem with the holiness of God and His sovereignty over sin. Something was going on that troubled Habakkuk. He had a complaint. The complaint was that wicked men were swallowing up those that were more righteous than they were. How can a holy God allow that? How can you look upon that and not do something about it? What's the answer? Well, the answer is we come up against the dispensational problem, and we come up against the ontological problem again. Even as there appears to be a difficulty between the holiness, the goodness of God, morality of God, and the sovereignty of God over sin, so there appears to be a difficulty between the holiness of God and sin. How can a holy God decree sin? How can a holy God use sin to achieve His own purposes? Why did a holy God decree sin in the first place? How can that be? Why would He do it? Well, Charnock addresses those questions for about 20 pages. Well, the fact that you can see a tension and a difficulty doesn't necessarily mean that you're wicked. Habakkuk wasn't wicked. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to deny the holiness of God, because Habakkuk had no intention of denying the holiness of God. And it doesn't mean that you have to deny the sovereignty of God over sin, because Habakkuk didn't deny the sovereignty of God either. He didn't deny the holiness of God. He didn't deny the sovereignty of God. And he didn't charge God foolishly. But he asked a question. He felt the tension. He felt the concern. And the answer is, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright in him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is treacherous. A haughty man that keeps not his home, who enlarges his desire, is Sheol. And he is as death and cannot be satisfied, but gathers all the nations and heaps unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe unto him that increases that which is not his. How long? And that lades himself with pledges. Shall they not rise up suddenly that bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booty unto them? Because thou hast plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder thee. And because of men's blood, for the violence done to the land, to the city, and all that dwell therein. So he's not going to get away with it. But you see, God, though men mean it for evil, God means it for good. And we can't understand how God can use the Assyrian to punish the Jews and then turn around and punish the Assyrian, or how He can use the Chaldean to punish the Judeans and then turn around and punish the Chaldeans. But we know that He did, and we know that that's what He does. We know that God is holy, and yet God uses evil to achieve His own good purpose without in any way tainting His own character or violating His own purity or in any way violating His holiness And we know that he delivers his people from wicked men by means of their faith. And their faith is the means whereby he delivers them from the wrath to come. And that's what he says. We must trust in him. We must rely upon him. Even in the midst of circumstances where it seems that evil men are prevailing, we must trust in God. Because he will deliver us by faith. And the principle is, though we can't see how it's all going to work out, we have to trust God. And we know that in the end, God will do what's right. And of course, Paul takes that text and applies it to the very principle, of the same principle of trusting God by faith as to how we're delivered from the wrath to come. In any event, that's the first thing. No, we cannot completely explain it. But though we can't explain it, we can't explain how God is sovereign over sin or why God ordained sin. Nevertheless, we know and believe that God is holy, and we know and believe that God is sovereign over sin. But there's a second problem, and this second problem is emphasized even more than the first. And that has to do with the blasphemy of the name of God. And this blasphemy of the name of God is mentioned over and over and over. It's mentioned in the book of Leviticus, chapter 22. And verse 32. It's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 30 and verse 29. It's mentioned in Ezekiel 36, 20 to 22. It's mentioned in Ezekiel 39, 7, Ezekiel 39, 25, Ezekiel 43, 7 and 8, and in Amos chapter 2 and verse 7. It's mentioned over and over and over. It's also mentioned in the New Testament, in the passages that I gave you during the break. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. Titus 2, I think it's verse 7. All right, let me just make sure. No, you're correct. It's verse 5. Titus 2, 5. Correct. That this is a concern also for the church under the New Covenant, that depending on the way we live, whether women live a wicked life or whether they live a righteous life or whether slaves are obedient or not, the ethics of the women and the ethics of the servant and the ethics of the church, and again that passage in Amos 2:7, the morals of the church, whether two men going into the same woman, a father and his son going into the same woman among the people of God, this is blasphemous. It blasphemes the name of God. And Paul mentioned it in Romans, and to the Jews, in Romans 2, that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of the way you live. You're a disgrace. And people say, hey, how can this God of theirs be holy? Look at them. He says he's separated from sinners, and he's separated from the world, but what is he doing with them if he's holy? How can that be consistent? Look at the way they are. How do we answer that? We answer that in terms of several things. First of all, God chastises and judges the sins of his people. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. And what is the very point of what he did with the Assyrian and the Chaldean? It was, thou hast ordained him for correction. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. Isaiah 10:7. So the two great judgments, the Assyrian captivity and the Chaldean Babylonian captivity, were brought about to chastise God's people because his name was being blasphemed by the way those people were living. But God's also concerned not only to do it by chastising, but also he vindicates his name by eradicating the sin of his people. He vindicates his name, first of all, in the New Covenant, as we've seen this progressive eradication corporately. In the New Covenant, this tends to the vindication of God's name, both individually and corporately. This progressive eradication of the sin of God's people is for the vindication of his own name. And you see, that's what we were saying during the break. This is the tremendous importance of us living a holy life. God's name is bound up with you and me. We profess to be Christians. If we don't live a holy and godly life, then God's name is blasphemed. If our church is not walking in holiness and purity, then God's name is blasphemed because of our church. And this is why church discipline is absolutely vital. This is why personal godliness and holiness is absolutely vital. And that's why God is concerned to chasten us and to chasten the church when we sin and tolerate sin. For this cause, not a few are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. Many are weak and sickly, not a few sleep. God's chastening us that we might not be condemned with the world, because He's concerned about His great and holy name not being blasphemed among the nations. Well, that brings me to the fourth point, the paramount importance. And I would suggest to you that you see the following writers. I don't have a lot to say under this point. I think I can pretty much hold it together quickly. I would suggest you see Charnock, pages 448 to 451, and A.H. Strong on pages 296 to 298, and Shedd, page 364, and Gill, page 149 to 150. Now, the emphasis here is upon the stressing of God's holiness. And it's this truth which led people like Boyce to say that the holiness of God is really the summation of all of His attributes. I don't have the quote from Boyce, but that's essentially what Boyce said. It's this truth which caused Bobbing to make a similar statement that we read. Remember, I don't remember the exact page number, but you know the statement I read from Bobbing, where Bobbing essentially said the same thing. In Psalm 111 and verse 9, we read, "Holy and reverend is His name." His name is holy. Now, His name is the outshining of all of His perfections. His holiness, in that sense, His ideality, characterizes or qualifies all of His other virtues. He has ideal goodness, ideal justice, ideal faithfulness. His justice and goodness and faithfulness are marked by and characterized by infinite perfection. Holy is His name. And that's why He swears by His holiness. That's why His name, that is, His very self, the outshining of all His perfections, is said to be holy. That's why His holiness is emphasized three times on at least two very important occasions. Holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 15. Now, I have to be careful in the way that I state this, but here's the fundamental distinction. God's choice or God's decision to redeem us was an act of sovereign grace and was not absolutely necessary. He didn't have to do it in order to be God. He could have been God and not saved us. However, God's response to sin was necessary. And it was absolutely necessary. He could not have been God and not responded to sin with wrath and with abhorrence and the way that He did. And people point that out and they say, therefore, there is an emphasis upon His holiness, which makes it a paramount virtue of God. Now, we have to be careful in doing that. We can't say that His holiness is more important than His goodness or His love, or more important than His justice, more important than His faithfulness. But what we can say is that there's a special emphasis upon His holiness and that His ideal perfection characterizes all of His other virtues and makes them unique and divine. And that's the paramount importance of His holiness. And then let me just summarize now briefly in a few moments here the practical applications. I would turn you to Charnock. Charnock has 32 pages of practical applications. I won't go through them. He has Use 1 of Information, pages 500 to 514. Then he has Use 2 of Comfort and Use 3 of Exhortation, pages 517 to 532. Now, what can we say concerning the holiness of God and its implications and practical applications? I have three things to say very briefly. First, with reference to all creatures, men and angels, It calls us, whether we consider the presence of sin or not. It calls us, even in glory, it will have this call to us. It calls us to bow in worship, adoration, and awe. It calls us on earth to feel our utter dependence and our decadence. And in heaven, it calls us to feel our utter dependence upon God. Our creatureliness, Isaiah 6, 1 to 5, and Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Second application summarized, to sinners, the holiness of God calls sinners to repentance and to the fear of certain reprisal. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 7. It calls upon sinners to get right. They will not get away with it. The holiness of God calls them to be afraid of the certain reprisals of God upon their sin. The wrath is certainly coming, and therefore it issues to all sinners a call to get right with Him and not to have His holiness set against them, but to be their friend. And thirdly and finally, to the saints, I have three things to say with reference to the application of the holiness of God to the saints. First of all, it calls the saints to adore and worship God with solemn joy. To adore and worship God with solemn joy. To conduct His worship, to enter His presence with singing and thanksgiving and solemnity and joy in the Lord. Secondly, it calls upon saints to put on God's holiness and to put away all sin. We have many motives to put on God's holiness and put away sin, because He has separated Himself from the world and is identified with us. And we must be like Him as individuals and as churches, corporately and individually. Be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15, Leviticus 19:2. This is the call to the people of God, both under the Old and the New Testament. To put away our former way of life, to put away the present way of the world, to put away sin from our lives individually and corporately, and to put on Christ and His holiness. Thirdly, calls upon the saints to trust in the Lord, to rely on Him alone for our deliverance and for our help, and to bless and magnify God who has delivered us. Psalm 33:21 and 1 Samuel 2:2. Hannah's prayer of blessing God who delivered her because He's a holy God. And Psalm 33 and verse 21. Trust in the Lord, rejoice in Him. Trust in His holy name. Because His holiness is in covenant, our friend. Because He dwells with the one who is humble and contrite. Therefore, we have great encouragement. We have great comfort to trust Him. His holiness is not against us. His holiness is on our side. Can you imagine it? The holiness of God is for us. What comfort. What a call to trust Him. What a call to depend on Him. What a call to rejoice in Him and to be comforted in His holiness. So it calls the saints to adore and worship Him with solemn joy. It calls the saints to put on and imitate His holiness and to put away all sin individually and corporately. And it calls upon the saints to trust in God, to rely on Him alone for our deliverance and for our help. For may the Lord be pleased to seal His holy word and to bless the glory of His holiness to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, what can we say to these things? We know ourselves to be wretched, know ourselves to be utterly undeserving. We are completely dependent. We feel the decadence of our own remaining corruption. Father, cleanse us and wash us from sin. Make us to put on Jesus Christ. Grant that we may draw near to You with solemn joy. Grant that we may put away sin from our lives individually and corporately. Grant that we may trust in You, and especially that we may marvel that Your holiness is our friend, and that You have sworn by Your holiness to bless us, and that You are committed for our good, to deliver us from our sin, to eradicate our sin from us, to protect us from those that hate us, to deliver us from sinners and from the wrath to come. Blessed be Your great and holy name. We pray that You would receive our praise and our thanksgiving, that we might adore You and magnify You and sanctify Your name. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.